Please open your Bibles to Psalm 34. I'm actually mute my microphone here so don't hear me. Psalm 34. When was the last time or a time that you can remember that you have had something delicious to eat? Something that was not just really good, like generally good. Like every day my wife makes me wonderfully tasty egg sandwiches, well, an egg sandwich for breakfast. Some days it's got the runny yolk, it goes everywhere, it's just so good. Some days it has got the over hard yolk that is just so tasty and less messy. All always good. But there's sometimes that something's just special, like, wow, that was good. You guys think of any time when something in memory that was like, wow, that was a really good meal. That tasted really, really good. Anybody have any examples of that you can remember? A good meal, something that just tasted amazing? I'd like some examples here. Man, good pizza. Anybody else? Noah. The Quick Trip chicken, dangerously good, right? Especially when you're really hungry. Man, that is good. Okay, Barb. No paid advertisements, just so everybody knows. But when I think of that, generally one of the things that comes to my mind is my wife makes this amazing chicken chili lasagna. Man, it just is great. Remember the first time I had that? I was like, what in the world? I don't know what I expected with chicken chili lasagna, but it wasn't this, and this is amazing. Or even at the funeral a couple weeks ago, Stefan was really excited and wanted to do this full meal, and it was great. And he said something potato, and he even apologized. He said, I should have thought of like a cold salad because the whole kitchen, the whole place heated up from this potatoes thing. But those are amazing potatoes. When you have something really good, like if you get a plate or whatever else, do you just say, man, this is good, and then you just kind of go on about your business? Or have you ever said, man, you got to try this? You gotta try a slice. Take a bite of this. Go get a helping of those potatoes. Try. Trust me, you won't be disappointed if you try a piece of that food, right? This weekend we were at Adventureland. Elijah did not want to go on any rides. Well, he wanted to go on the carousel, and that was great. But I convinced him to try the Ferris wheel. You're going to love it. I said, okay. He says, no, I don't want to go on. I said, okay, I'll make you on up to five rides you don't want to go on. But if you end up liking it, it doesn't count as one of those. We went on the Ferris wheel, and he says, as soon as we're on it, he's like, this is my favorite. I love this. Love it. Love it. Sad part is he wanted to do it again, and by the time he got back, it got shut down because someone did not have a good time on the Ferris wheel, if you know what I'm saying. When you have something, experience something, a good food, you want to share it. He offers, take a bite, try this, you won't be sorry. Psalm 34, one of the noteworthy sections here, is when David says this similar kind of thing. Inviting people to just take a big bite out of how good God is. Would you read with me as I read Psalm 34? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What an amazing and very poignant way of calling others to praise and following the Lord. Taste and see. Before we get to that admonition, let's look at here in the first part of the psalm here. Number one, I labeled a personal commitment to praise. A personal commitment to praise. Note, yes. There are notes, and they're right here. So, thank you, Noah. There are notes. What's that? Yeah, well, you did great. So while Noah's passing out the notes, that's the first time for everything, I left them in my Bible. There we go. Well, I had the notes. Why didn't you guys? This is an acrostic psalm. One of the more... first of all, does anyone know what an acrostic is? What's an acrostic? An acrostic... So, hey, monkey boy, stop it. An acrostic is essentially going in order of the alphabet. So the first line begins with the first letter, second line with the second letter. One of the more famous acrostics in the Bible is, anyone know? Or at least the largest acrostic in the Bible, Psalm 119. Oh, sorry, stole the thunder, my wife, apologize. You don't really steal my thunder when I ask questions, so because you give good answers. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. Psalm 34 is an acrostic, although it does skip one letter, so there and it has a double at the very end. So it's an emphasized acrostic, but it is going through the order of the alphabet. So it is intentionally designed that way. One commentator said that this is one of the most significant calls to communal worship, communal praise in the Bible. So as we begin to look at this here, it's the Psalm of David. And it says here, Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed. The idea is when he feigned to kind of be a little crazy, when he was running from Saul, because Saul wanted to kill him, and he found himself... in the area of Abimelech and his nation. He found like he was a madman, so his captain said, shouldn't we kill him, essentially? And David pretended to be crazy, and so he said, I already got enough crazy guys in here, I don't need another one. So then David left and went somewhere else. This is a psalm when David wrote when he was on the run from Saul. And remember, David had done nothing for which Saul ought to have been seeking his life, I suppose, except for being the man whom God chose to supplant Paul, Saul. But this is, the first three verses I have labeled a personal commitment to praise, or David's personal commitment to praise. And I want us to focus on the first several verses of this psalm, because from the first several flow everything else. Throughout all of his life, despite many faults that we would see more in the future, David made it his habit of trusting the Lord at all times. One of the ways this came to at least be expressed was when he was fleeing from Saul. Twice, Saul was at his mercy. And even David's men urged him to kill Saul because he was his enemy and he had walked right into his place and he was at his mercy, and David said no. And once he cut part of his robe off, and another part time he stole some of his implements. And in so, his repeated refrain was, I am not the one who's going to touch the Lord's anointed. That is not for me to do. So when David had every current reason, political reason, even the urging of his men who wanted his best, and even it would bring about the things that were promised to him, which is he'd be the king, David trusted the Lord, seeking to honor him and be faithful to the Lord and not trust in other human devices at all times. So what David says here, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continue to be in my mouth. David was a person who put that into practice. It's interesting here, the blessing of the Lord is normally something that is not done. Normally it's the Lord blessing other people. It's usually kind of a top-down, you think of blessing. But it does happen a few times when others bless the Lord, and it is, again, synonymous, I think, with praise, which you see in the second part of that verse. So it is the idea of giving acclaim to the Lord and esteeming him, similar to when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, and he found Rebekah. And it says, he bowed low and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. That's what he says. Or in Psalms chapter 16, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the right. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. There is this, it's the idea of praising. It is of esteeming God, blessing him, giving him the credit. I will bless him at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That is a habit that must be cultivated in times when I would say you're probably not on the run for your life. We have to be those who work at blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, giving him all of his due that we can, I should say. Not we can't give him all of his due. In the common, regular warp and woof of life, so that when, as David is, fleeing from Saul, or when the storms of life, or at least the choppy seas of life, make it difficult, that praising and that blessing of the Lord will be more of a second nature, more reflexive, because that's what we do. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. And again, I believe David genuinely did that. And I will praise, or his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Some of the examples of just praising the Lord in Psalm 35:28, starting in verse 27, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Or even in Psalm 71, verse 8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. This is that habitual, continual, regular giving God acclaim, praising Him, thanking Him for all that we have, all that we are given, the kindnesses that He bestows upon us that we often take for granted. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. A few weeks ago, I talked about boasting and pride and how it can be either good or bad in the Bible. Good boasting, good pride is where we're boasting in who God is, in what God has done. If I'm boasting in me because of what I'm doing and my ultimate goals, I have a problem. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. It's interesting there, the use of the word humble. This idea of, let me scroll there in my notes. Where'd you go here? It tends to mean the poor, afflicted, those who are bowed low, those who are humbled. It can mean have a wide range there, but with particular in this section, it means bowed with reverence to or in front of God, in front of Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. The humble will hear the boasts in the Lord and rejoice. Humility, those who are bowed low before the Lord, is a very appropriate description of those who know the Lord well. The more we know the Lord, the more low we will be when we think about Him and in His presence. There was in my seminary days, at least my seminaries have passed, I might do that in the future again, it'd be fun. But reading through some of the criticisms of the Pentateuch, the first five books, people say, well, Moses couldn't have written all of it because that's just ridiculous. So there's all these kinds of theories about who wrote the five books, and they come up with all these kinds of finagling of four or five different authors at different times, redactors upon redactors. And they'll say things like, well, he couldn't have written things like his own death narrative. That's obvious. Why is that obvious? If God said, Moses, you're not going to go into the land, and here's what's going to happen, and then it happens, God could do that. There's no fundamental problem with Moses writing his own obituary, as it were. But one of the other ones is found in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Just flip back with her, because it is kind of humorous if you're not thinking about it, I think, properly. This is one of those ones that people say often, well, it'd be hard for Moses to have written this. Numbers 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now this just seems like a joke that I would tell my boys, or they would tell me. I'm the humblest guy I know. But think about who Moses was, and Moses' relationship with God. Nobody had that one-to-one, face-to-face relationship with God like Moses did. Except Christ. Moses was unique in his conversation, the way that God responded and acted with him. So when Moses is described as the most humble man, I think it's not talking about his, I'm not going to take any credit for anything. I think he bowed himself low. He dropped the farthest and the lowest and the quickest before the Lord because he knew who God was. In Psalm 25, it says of the Lord, He leads the humble in justice and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. I do love just doing research in the Septuagint. I don't know. If you'd asked me even 10 years ago, I would never have thought that I'd have just loved reading the Greek Old Testament, but boy, I do. Or at least looking at it and mining and trying to see understand better the language of the New Testament writers. But the same word used for humble here in the Septuagint and of Moses in Numbers is used a few times in the New Testament, twice relating directly to Christ, where he says in Matthew 11:29, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Or in Jesus' words in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the gentle," that's the same word there, "for they shall inherit the earth." There is this, the response of those who are humbled, who are bowed low before the Lord, they will hear of the boasting of the Lord, the praising of the Lord, and they will rejoice. When someone gives praise to God for His glorious and kind actions, we who are believers say an amen, don't we? We rejoice with what God has done. And I think the longer I live, the more I know the Lord, the more that I come to understand His works and thereby understand Him and get to know Him better through the Son and the Spirit and all and the way that He communicates with us through His Word and how He fellowships with us, the deeper and the stronger and the louder that amen will be, because we rejoice. And then David says in verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." He wants to draw others in. It's not just I'm doing it all the time. I'm doing it at all times. His praise will always be in my mouth. My soul magnify Him. The humble will hear it, so come and rejoice with me. Let us exalt His name together. As believers, we are to be continually focused on the Lord in our life, in our praises, our thanksgivings, our concerns. Pray without ceasing. Let all of our things that might cause anxiety to be brought before Him. Bring all those to Him. And it's essential to do that individually, because if I don't do it myself, in my own place, in my own time, anything I do in public is going to be more forced or even fake. But it should never just be privately, that I'm never going to respond to the call for praise. I'm never going to have my heart rise in joy and exaltation of the Lord with His people. It's never just a merely private thing. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Yes and amen. Let us magnify the Lord together. How encouraging is it? I'm asking this redundantly. How encouraging is it to fellowship and praise the Lord together for His blessings that we've experienced? If nothing else than in common, then salvation in Christ. We can exalt Him together. So it's a personal commitment to praise. We even see this kind of flowing out into this effervescing into calling others to praise. But then in verses 4 to 7, he gives us some relatable instances of kindness. You can say relatable kindnesses. David fought a lion and a bear and was protected from the lion and the bear. David killed a giant who was probably one who'd killed a lot of other guys. David was a warrior who was protected in battle. He had his, later on in life, he had his throne protected by God himself from a couple of different insurrections. He had many unique experiences that none of us ever will have. God promised him an enduring kingdom. He didn't promise that to me. David had some unique experiences. But what does he do? He says some very general things. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Now that is a statement that every believer in the Lord can grapple with. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from my fears. That's not a high pedestal that no one else can see, or it's he's a superstar or something. But he goes on from there. He says, not just I, he says, they looked at him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. The idea is others, these other people, looked to God and their faces were brightened at his sight. And they were never ashamed, regardless of what came about. So, I've done this, they've had this, and then he says, it's almost like he calls out someone in the audience or says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. He's using relatable instances of God's kindness that are generally, commonly available. And finally, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. He roots all of this in God's ultimate oversight, if not his personal involvement, in the direct defense of the person. Whether the angel of the Lord is one of his angels that is sent from him, or as I think it is, Christ, the angel of the Lord comes and encamps around those who fear them. The picture of Christ doing that himself. This is the relatable instance of God's kindness. Turn to Psalm 115. I'm going to read just a few verses here. O Israel, starting in verse 9, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. God is not just kind to the great, but to the small and the great. And as David says in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him and rescues them. He is the common denominator in their experiences. And these experiences of calling out and being heard by the Lord. I mean, look at that. Verse 4 and verse 6. Both David and the poor man called out to God, and he saves them, delivers them, answers them. Or even in verse 13, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and he hears, his ears are open to their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. This common theme that comes up again and again is that God hears and answers and protects those who are His own. Those who fear Him. So we have a personal commitment to praise, a relatable kindness of God. And verses 8 to 14, we have an admonition to trust the Lord. Here's an admonition. Here's David calling, trust the Lord. Where now it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He has just gotten done giving these examples of common experiences of God's kindness and deliverance and salvation and blessing. And he's now calling to others to taste and see. Don't just look at that dish that someone else is eating. Try it. Take the bite. You will never be disappointed. He's not saying in like the common horrible idea of modern evangelism, well, just try Jesus. Add him to your life. It's not an add-on. It's this diving in. It's the imagery that comes out is just tasting and savoring God and remembering that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It is taste and see that He is good. He does not disappoint. You're not going to be sorry you tried this hot dish. You're not going to be sorry you rode on the Ferris wheel. You're going to love it. You'll love it. You will not be disappointed. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And that's the last part there is really where this the force comes. What does it mean to take refuge in the Lord? This is a common, repeated idea. What does it mean? What does it look like to take refuge in the Lord? How would you try to answer that? With an example or an idea? How would you try to explain what it means, what it looks like for someone to take refuge in the Lord? Any thoughts? Placing all your cares in Him. Yeah. Yeah. What was that? Yeah, let Him protect you. Let Him do the work. Some of the pictures is taking shelter under the wings. The Lord is a fortress, a strong tower. You run in and hide. He protects. He's the one who will guard. So we do that by trusting in Him and letting Him do the fighting for us. And what that looks like is not looking to other means of deliverance, not looking for other ways of accomplishing goals that we think are right or good. We're looking for other saviors, temporally saviors. We trust in the Lord. If cutting corners and doing things unethically would maybe get me there, and following the biblical guidelines on morals and ethics might lead to difficulty and destruction, even ruin economically. Taking refuge in the Lord is doing what He said and trusting God to take care of you. There is a phrase that I wrote down. from one resource. It said, there is no experience of God's goodness without corresponding godliness. And it goes on to say, the whole of this psalm, the thrust, is an encouragement to seek the Lord, for He provides for all one's needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. We take refuge in God by listening and following what He has said and what He has done. And it's fundamentally not taking matters into our own hands to do it the way that we think it ought to be done. Trusting in Him, resting in Him. Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they had the Lord as their refuge. They took refuge in Him and said, even if we die, Nebuchadnezzar, we're still not going to bow to your idol. They found shelter under the wings of God Most High, and trusting Him that whether they were going to be burned alive or not, they would follow and obey the Lord. I have no data to back that up, but I'll say most anyway. Most times, that doesn't happen. Most times, the faithful person is still burnt at the stake, still suffers martyrdom. Sometimes, God graciously, miraculously, sovereignly closes the mouths of the lions. Brings three young guys out of a fire without even a whiff of smoke on them. Gives water from a rock, food appearing as dew on the ground. Trust in the Lord. Taking refuge in the God who can and does provide and take care of His people. Reminds us of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, I shall not have or be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The person who trusts in the Lord, takes a refuge in Him, is confident of what God is doing because of what God has done. And those are the ones who are blessed. Those who are the ones who have tasted and seen and experienced God's goodness. And then he goes on with a couple of examples. The young lions can suffer hunger. Think of the pinnacle of the animal kingdom. You got lions, and you got like the young lion in his prime. Who's the apex predator? Strong, agile, whatever, but they can even go hungry. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And then this verse 11 begins as kind of, or continues this wisdom section. Some commentators speak of this as a wisdom psalm. It's very akin to what is done in the Proverbs, calling the children, calling the young people to believe and follow and listen. Which the next several verses in verses 11 and following are proverbial. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is a common picture in the Proverbs. And David is saying here, this is part of his admonition to trust the Lord. Finally here, you can just write the word assurance of concern and deliverance. Just says the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, but against the evildoers. The righteous cry, verse 17, the Lord hears, whereas, and the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, verses 17 and 18. God cares and is concerned for us in our sojourning. He does not leave us to wander without concern. God is the source of all of our present comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God hears the righteous cry. He is near the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. God's present concern for us is not a question. He tells us to call out to Him. He teaches us how. But it's not just that. It is the final, ultimate deliverance of God that He has promised for us. Notice in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked. They'll be trapped in their own devices. Wickedness of men will catch up to them. With some, their sins go before them. Others, they follow after. Ultimately, it's going to catch up to them. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and those who take refuge in Him will not... And none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. We have assurance, not just the present comfort of the Lord, but in the ultimate deliverance of God, that we will not ultimately have anything to be ashamed of, be ashamed or any kind of downcast eyes, because God remembers and redeems the soul of His servants. David invites us to praise the Lord. He does so by opening with his own conviction, his own habit, and invites us to join through common experiences of, listen what God has done. He answered me. People looked at Him and they were not ashamed when they trusted in Him. The poor man cried and God heard him and saved him. And then He calls, just taste and see. Would you trust in the Lord? Run to Him. Find your refuge in Him. You will not be disappointed. And we can trust and know of our present comfort because God cares for us and our future deliverance. What a great invitation to praise the Lord. Would you bow with me as I close in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, You are very good. Help us to be those who have tasted and have seen You and that You are good, so that we can tell others that Your word is more desirable than the honeycomb, that You are a God who does not disappoint, that You care for the brokenhearted. You protect Your children. That we can share and call others to trust in You because of who You are. And we can use our own experiences of how good You've been to us to help our zeal in sharing the truth. Oh Lord God, You are good and You do good. Teach us your word. Help us to remember who you are and trust in you. And find our refuge in you, knowing that we will not be disappointed and that you care for those who are downcast and brokenhearted. In Christ's name, amen.